Well, if you've been around for any amount of time, you've no doubt done things where partway through it you begin to question if really you should continue on or finish what you started. Maybe it was school, or maybe it was a job, or a way of serving in some way, and you begin, and it's okay at the beginning, but then you begin to get discouraged, or it gets really difficult, or it seems like obstacles come up, and pretty soon you find yourself questioning, should I really have done this to begin with, or should I finish or carry it out? That's kind of what Timothy was feeling when Paul wrote this book of 1 Timothy to him. Paul had sent Timothy, if you're here last week, we discussed this a little bit, he had sent him to Ephesus. The church there was struggling with a number of things, and he sent Timothy, he said, Timothy, I have this charge for you. I want you to go and I want you to fix some of the problems in the church. And the big one that we talked about last week was that there were people who were teaching unhealthy doctrine. They were teaching things that weren't true. And so he sends Timothy back to confront these people, to fix the doctrine and to cultivate health in the church so that it would flourish and grow. So we're going to pick back up where we left off last week in the middle of chapter 1. We'll just start in verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles under the chairs in front of you. I invite you to pull one of those out. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12, we read this. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul starts out and and he says, I thank him who's given me strength. I thank God. And why is he thankful? Well, the thing we left off with at the end of last week was there at the end of verse 11, that he was blessed in that he had received or been entrusted with the good news of Jesus. He'd been called as an apostle to take that good news to people who hadn't heard the good news. And so he starts out here with I thank him who's given me strength. I thank God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, I want you to pause right there for just a second. And I want you to think back about Paul's conversion experience. Was Paul someone that pre-conversion you would characterize as faithful? Well, let's tell the story really fast. Paul's name was Saul at the time. He was a Pharisee. He was Jewish. And he was very zealous for the Jewish faith. And in his zeal, he was going around and he was trying to cleanse Judaism from this group that had sprung up off on the side, he thought, and it was Christianity. And so Paul was going around persecuting the church. He was trying to end the church because he felt like it was false what they were teaching and what they believed. When Jesus met or encountered Paul or called him, Paul was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus. And he had gone to the high priest and he'd asked for letters that he could take to the synagogues in Damascus that would introduce him and give him the authority to go and arrest any Christians that he found so that he might bring them back to Jerusalem that they could be dealt with. And while he was on his way to persecute the church, Jesus met him on that road and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what transpired was that Jesus called him, even though he was his enemy, and Paul comes to faith, changes his name to Paul, and Jesus gives him the calling of apostle to be a messenger that would go out with the authority of Jesus and take the good news of who Jesus was and what he had done to the world. But before he was called to that, was he faithful? Not to God, not to Jesus, he wasn't. He was very faithful in acting directly against God, in fact. Yet, that's where God finds him, and God calls him almost as if to say, here's one who will serve me faithfully. But before that happens, there has to be salvation. Because he judged me or counted me or reckoned me faithful, verse 12, appointing me to his service. So he reminds Timothy that Paul was appointed. He didn't sign up for this or volunteer for this. He was appointed. Then he goes into his past, verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So there's recognition that he was an enemy of God. But God appointed him, called him out of that because he judged him or reckoned him or made him faithful. Second part of verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now we read that, and the way they translated it and the way it's printed there on the page, it almost reads that Paul received mercy, and the reason that he received mercy was because he was acting in ignorance and unbelief. Is that really what Paul's saying here? I don't think that he is. There are other places in Scripture where it talks about people acting in ignorance, or they lack knowledge, or they are in unbelief about Jesus and who he was. And that doesn't give them a free pass. They're not pardoned because they didn't know or they didn't understand or didn't believe. If you leave here this morning and you go out and take a left turn and start driving 60, 70 miles an hour down the road, you're likely to encounter someone who doesn't think that's a good idea. And if you get pulled over for speeding and the officer says, do you know how fast you're going? And the next question is, well, do you know what the speed limit is? If you say, no, I had no idea what the speed limit was. Is that going to fly? Is he going to let you go? And, well, now you know because I've told you, you're good to go. No, he's not going to do that. You're responsible to know what the speed limit is. In the same way, someone who comes and says, well, I didn't know. I was ignorant. Does that mean they get a free pass before God? The answer is no. No. We all have some sense that we're rebels. We all have some sense of conscience, of right and wrong. We've all rebelled and rebelled against God. And because of that, God holds us to account one day. We'll stand before him. But Paul recognizes that even though he was in unbelief and even though he was ignorant, that he still received God's mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's as if Paul's saying, I didn't earn salvation. I didn't gain it because I knew so much or because I was so faithful. He says just the opposite. I was ignorant. I didn't know. I lacked faith. I lived in unbelief. Yet even in that state, God reached down and rescued me, not because of me, but because of his mercy and because of his grace. That's the only reason Paul has been declared acceptable before God. That's the only reason that God can use him. Verse 15, he continues on, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So he starts off verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Several times in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul will use that phrase. This is a trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying. When we see that, it's a Paul's way of highlighting what he's about to say. It's as if he's writing these letters to these pastors and he's saying, guys, here's something to keep in mind as you do ministry. here's something to teach the people. Here's something that everyone should know. Write this down. Make note of it. Star it. Underline it. When I was in college, one of the classes I was required to take in undergrad was physics. And as we sat in physics class, the professor was a brilliant lady. She had just come to America from Russia. She was very, very well educated. And she stood before us, and as she taught us physics, and it was a difficult subject, and we were struggling through it, as she's teaching it, she knew that we weren't all there because we were interested in becoming physics majors. In fact, almost all of us were pursuing degrees in engineering. And so she stood in front of us, and every now and then she would say, "Now I want you to get out your little engineering book." And what she was talking about was on the first couple days of class, she said, "You all need a little notebook, and you need in this notebook to write important things that you need to know as a good engineer." So it was the Good Engineer Handbook. And so as we went through class, every now and then she'd pull out the Good Engineer book and write this down. "You need to know this. Pay attention." Usually we would see that thing again on an exam, that type of thing. But it was something that she thought was critical that we knew. And I think Paul does that same thing here. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Pay attention, Timothy. Pay attention, listener, to what he's about to say, because there's truth here and it matters. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. He didn't come to hang out with the religious elite. He didn't come for political reasons. He came to save sinners. And if you look at how he lived when he was here on earth, that's exactly what he was about. At one point, he even told the religious people, they were complaining because of who he was hanging out with. He said, "Look, I came to save sinners, not to coddle the insiders. I came for outsiders." So Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then Paul goes on, "Of whom I am the foremost." Of whom I am the foremost. Have you ever met someone and shared the good news about Jesus with them, and the response is, "Well, if you knew my past, if you knew what I had done, if you knew the sin in my life, you would know that I'm beyond being saved." I think when we truly recognize who we are, sometimes we have that idea in our head that I'm so bad. Is it really possible that Jesus would save me? And Paul's answer is, yes, absolutely it is. Paul says, "I was worse than anyone," and he just listed that up above. "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I was an enemy of God. I was going around killing people because I was trying to kill this thing called the church." But what? Verse 16, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." What a powerful word Paul says there. Me, the worst of sinners, Jesus picked me, he called me, he appointed me. Why? So that he could use me as an example of his mercy, of his grace. If you ever struggle with how does God really see me, or can God really love me even in spite of my sin, or if you've ever sat and talked to someone and they've carried out that kind of a conversation, right here is where you take them to these verses where Paul says, "I was worse than anyone. And Jesus still rescued me," as an example that if he can rescue me, he can rescue anyone. He can rescue anyone. Powerful words that Paul gives there. Example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That eternal life, that's our hope. That's what we're living for. That one day we will eventually spend eternity with God in his presence. No more will we suffer the brokenness of this world. And so Paul often holds that in front of people to remind them of our hope. And as soon as he utters the words, verse 17, it causes him to break out into a doxology, praising God. Look what he says. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The descriptions he uses here of God are things that point to God's eternalness, his everlastingness. Look at what he says. To the King of the ages, the word ages there is the same word that was translated eternal life at the end of verse 16. To the King of eternity, he says, recognizing that there's no beginning to God, there's no ending of God. He just is and always is. And so Paul praises him for that. He calls him immortal. If I talked to you and asked you about your mortality, what would we be talking about? We'd be talking about the fact that you're corruptible, that you're broken, that you're not perfect, and not only that, but that one day these bodies that we live in, these mortal bodies, they eventually die. There's an end. When he says God is immortal, he says God is incorruptible. There's no breaking of God. And not only that, but again, he goes on forever. Still playing to that eternity thing. The next one, invisible. God is invisible. You remember seeing cartoons as a kid where a character is fighting an invisible person. and they're fighting a target they can't see. And Paul says, that's what God is like. There's no pinning him down. There's no breaking God or his image because he's invisible. And not only that, but he's the only God. He's the only God. There's no other God competing with God. It's he alone. And so Paul recognizes all of these things about God and then says to him, be honor and glory for all of eternity. Forever and ever. What a doxology. Good reminder of the God that we worship. He goes on, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he starts out, this charge I entrust to you. What charge is Paul talking about? Well, at the beginning of chapter 1, he charged Paul, or Timothy rather, in verse 3, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Part of Timothy's charge was to go and straighten out the false beliefs of the people, the funny doctrine, the unhealthy doctrine that was being taught. And then down a couple of verses in verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Timothy was to go and deal with these false doctrines that were being taught, with the aim that the people of the church would love each other, that they would love each other. And we talked last week about the idea that it's not the type of love that the world displays and holds for each other, but it's a love that's rooted in what? It's rooted in the faith. It's rooted in a pure heart. It's rooted in a good conscience. And so he calls Timothy to charge the people in the church to love one another based on these things. And it's all wrapped up in teaching right doctrine. So he gets to verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So that's the charge, but he entrusts them to Timothy, his child in the faith, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. What is he talking about there? Well, we don't know exact content of the prophecies, but there's another verse where Paul talks about Timothy being called and the elders laying hands on him before they send him out into ministry. And evidently when this happened, one of the elders there was given a prophecy about Timothy and talked about his future ministry. And so here, Paul is reminding Timothy of that fact. Remember when you were ordained and sent into ministry, Timothy? Remember the things that were said about you, the prophecies that were given, the charge that was handed to you then. Keep that in mind as you do ministry, Timothy, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What's he talking about here? He's comparing the Christian life to warfare. He's recognizing that at some level we're doing battle with the world around us. We're doing battle with an enemy. The charge, part of it is he does battle to combat the false teaching and to teach truth with the hope that people come to know the grace and mercy of Jesus in, through saving faith. They begin to live out that love that he was talking about. Other passages, Paul will use this same imagery about a good soldier fighting the good fight that he may prevail in battle. In that same passage, he talks about an athlete who trains and competes hard to win the prize. He, in the same passage, talks about a farmer who works hard to produce a good crop so that he may enjoy the fruits of it, his labors, and have food to eat. All different ways of getting at the same thing. Timothy, wage the good warfare. Work hard at ministry, Timothy. Do battle. I was ran across this week, somebody was talking about the fact that every totalitarian government in history has tried to get rid of Christianity within their nation. Why? Well, it's simple, because Christians don't just follow a government blindly without ever asking questions. They follow and serve God. In living in obedience to God, they place that in higher priority over their interaction with the state. And that doesn't work if you want to have total control of people. The world out there is against the church. It's against God. There is a battle that's going on. There's warfare that's happening. And so Paul charges Timothy, be a good soldier. Fight the good fight. How do you do that? There are a couple of different ways, but he gives one here in verse 19. Holding the faith and a good conscience. These are two of the three things he just talked about back at the beginning of chapter 1, where it gives him the aim of the charge, which was love. And the three things were a pure heart, a good conscience, and the faith. Here he comes back and he gives him two of them. If you're going to wage the good war, Timothy, hold the faith and hold that good conscience. Remember your faith. Remember what you've been saved from. Remember that it was Jesus who saved you, not that you saved yourself. Not only that, but pay attention to your conscience, that part of you that when you start to do wrong, it pricks you and says, hey, I don't think that's a good idea. And at that moment, you have a choice, do you not? You either stop and step back from what you were going to do and listen to that good conscience and obey it, or you just keep going and run over it. What happens if you do that and repeatedly do that over and over and over? Well, Paul says in the rest of that verse what happens. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Think about that for a second. In Paul's day, the ships were made of wood. And in those wooden ships, if they were wrecked, usually what happened is that the water beat them into the rocks. And once a ship got hung up on the rocks, the motion of the water would move them up and down or sometimes in and out and just continue to bash them against the rocks until eventually they would begin to break apart and splinter. Paul says it's destruction if you continue to ignore these things or reject these things. It's like someone making a shipwreck of their faith. And then he goes on to name names, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says, you want an example of what this looks like? Here are two people who ignored their conscience. Here are two people who didn't hold tightly to their faith. And it was destroyed by the things around them, and to the point that I've turned them over to Satan. We've seen that phrase before. You remember back in 1 Corinthians around chapter 5? There was a man who was living in open sin, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. And what does Paul say? I've turned him over to Satan, and I encourage you to throw him out of the church. It was more of a command than an encouragement, actually. Why does Paul do that? Well, he does it for two reasons. One, he wants that person to repent from what they've done and begin to, again, live right before God. But also, he doesn't want that individual who's living in blatant sin to corrupt the entire church, because the church seems completely okay with what's going on. And Paul says that's not right. That's not right. And then we have to ask this interesting question of how is it that Satan can teach someone not to blaspheme? Or a different way, how is it that sometimes God's purpose is accomplished through Satan? What a great question. We get the answer to this partly from Paul's testimony and Paul's life. You remember at one point we talked about Paul received this great vision from God. And he talks about, I don't know if I was present or if it was just a vision, but God showed me these wonderful things. Now, if God revealed something to you that he didn't reveal to anyone else, and he did it in a spectacular way like he did with Paul, what would your natural reaction to that be? I think I would want to tell somebody. You're never going to believe what happened. Guess what? And what would follow pretty quickly after that? Well, God must really think I'm something if he showed this to me. You see how pride follows very closely behind that? And so in the context there, Paul says, God showed me these wonderful things, things that I can't even describe to people. And then immediately he goes into, and Satan gave me this thorn in the flesh. He says, God gave it to me, but it was from Satan. And then he says, three times I asked God to remove it, but he didn't remove it. Why? So that I wouldn't become proud or arrogant. He gave it to Paul. He allowed Satan to do something to Paul so that Paul would stay humble before him. I think that's a little bit of what's going on here. That Paul turns these guys over to Satan so that the protection that God has placed around them is removed so that Satan has his way with these guys. And if that happens, what's the next step or the result of that? My guess is that it's not too far down that path before there's misery. And all you have to do to agree with that is look at the world around us. People who do whatever they want to anybody they want in any way they want, what often happens? Usually there's misery pretty quickly to follow that. And Paul's hope is that as these guys experience that, that they would turn and come back and grab back onto their faith and their good conscience that they dashed in the shipwreck. So what do we do with this passage this morning? There are a couple things that I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to think about what Paul is saying here. Think about how he uses himself as an example. And if Paul is one who's flat out, openly, publicly against God in a major way, If God can reach down and take that guy and save him, then God can save anyone. He can save anyone. And so if you're sitting here thinking, oh, I've done all these things wrong, the grace and mercy of God through the blood of Jesus can take care of whatever you've done. And Paul was proof of that. The second thing I want you to consider is if you know someone who's struggling with those kinds of thoughts, I challenge you to take them to this passage and show them what Paul says. That Paul, the foremost of sinners, God rescued and used mightily. He can rescue anyone. He can rescue anyone. The next thing I want you to consider is the encouragement that Paul's giving Timothy to fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Be like a soldier going into war. Be not only prepared, but be ready to work hard. I don't know why we get the idea that the life of a believer is going to be an easy life. I don't know where that comes from. But we think we can just kind of go on and things will be great and we won't experience pain or heartache or anything like that. And then all of a sudden we're faced with something hard and it shakes us a little bit. That's, Paul doesn't say, hey, kick back and take it easy. He says, get ready. Get ready. If you're a soldier, armed for battle. If you're an athlete, prepare to run a hard race. If you're a farmer, you got to put in the hard work. And really what he's saying to all of us is you're going to have to work hard at this. It's not going to be easy. There are going to be tough days. But no matter what, don't forget the charge that Paul gave to Timothy. God has a plan for his church, and his plan is that we would love each other, that we would love each other. And that's not the world's kind of love that is a love that says, I'm in it for what I get back out of it. But it's a selfless love that comes from our faith, from recognizing how much God loved us, that he saved us. It's a love that comes from our good conscience of in a pure heart that wants what's best for the other person. That's how we're to love each other and care for each other. And so I challenge you to take that charge and to carry it out as you go out this week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you are the King of the ages, the King of eternity. You are the immortal God, the invisible God, a God who is the only God, who's the only one worthy of our worship. So, Father, my prayer is that we would give you all the glory and all the honor, not only here and now, but forever and ever. God, may we glorify and honor you in the decisions that we make, in the words that we say, in the way that we act toward one another. And Father, as we seek to glorify you, may we understand that that comes through loving you, putting you first in our lives, and out of that flows loving each other. Father, may we be people lose track of their good conscience and are like shipwrecks of the faith. But may we be people who stand firm on our faith and live in a way that honors and glorifies you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.